our biblical worldview lesson. Our biblical worldview lesson. Continuing to build a biblical worldview. Now, it's been several weeks since our last study in this topic. Brother Ron's been doing systematic theology, which I think kind of goes hand in hand with this. So I think it's a good 1-2 punch there. And so this morning there'll be a little bit of review before we move on. And the overall idea today that I would like to get across is that the biblical worldview, and in fact every worldview, must intersect with reality at some point. Intersecting with the real world is our topic this morning. That's the ultimate test of a worldview. How does it stand up to reality? And I will add at this point that the biblical worldview stands up quite well. Now, the world doesn't think so, but I think if it's analyzed carefully, it certainly does. Now, you may recall from a few weeks ago that I did a series of lessons that all had to do with history. And I finished with the idea of what did Jesus think about the history of Genesis? How did he view that history? Did he view it as real history or as a mythical story? And certainly without a doubt, I think this is the conclusion I come to, and I hope you do as well, that Jesus regarded the Old Testament, all of it, as God's word, and therefore even the smallest letter or stroke or jot or tittle was inspired and would never pass away. Nearly every book in the Old Testament, Jesus cited nearly every book in the Old Testament as authoritative. And that comes, by the way, you remember I handed out the little booklet on 15 reasons to consider Genesis as history. And that quote I just quoted came from there. So all the apostles and Jesus all saw that, all viewed Genesis, even the very earliest chapters 1 and following, as real history of the world. Now, our theme for this entire series is this verse here, 1 Peter 3:15, and we are to be ready to give an answer. And it says there, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear," or some translations say with gentleness and respect. In other words, it's not a... we shouldn't be harsh about it, but we should be willing to challenge the viewpoints of people that we come in contact with in a loving and giving way. So some of the key ideas that have been coming along here, this is just some of them. This isn't even all of them. But the biblical worldview, recall that what I mean by that is seeing the world the way God sees it. That's what it means. Now, some people say Christian worldview. I really like biblical worldview because there's a lot of people who say Christian worldview who have something in mind other than the Bible. So it's a biblical worldview, seeing things the way God sees it. However, we also need to remember that most people, including Christians, including Bible-believing Christians, do not systematically construct their worldview. We're all influenced by everything around us, and we don't just read our Bibles all the time. And so we watch television, we talk to friends, we're at work, we're influenced by many influences, and all these things, and particularly education, how we were educated in school and such, all these things come together to construct our worldview. And some of it may not be biblical, and so we need to always test it against the Bible. As Christians, we want to thoughtfully reinforce and strengthen our worldview according to the Word of God. So I just did quote 1 Peter 3:15. We need to be ready to give good answers. Hopefully, our biblical worldview will give us the ability to answer the challenges that the unbelievers throw our way. You know, a lot of people aren't really ready to hear the gospel until they get some other question answered in their mind, like how can a good God allow sin in the world? So if we are not ready to answer that question in some biblical way, then they're not ready to hear the gospel. So we need to be ready to give good answers. I believe that's part of what being a good witness is. In defending a biblical worldview, we want to positively give good answers to the issues that conflict with our worldview. But there's a negative flip side to this, too, and that is we need to pull down the strongholds of the world. These strongholds, if you go to 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, in fact, let's go read it. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. Because this is so important, I think. And this is a verse, well, two verses, actually, that I think you should kind of know where they are. In fact, let's begin at verse 3 of chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. You see, we live in this flesh, but our warfare is not in this flesh. Verse 4 explains it better. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, or that means fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, you might ask yourself, well, what are those strongholds? Well, he kind of begins to explain it in verse 5. Casting down imaginations. And that word imaginations means speculations. Speculations of people's minds. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. There are high ideas, or at least they think they're high, or they're exalted high by the world. These ideas exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. They contravene the knowledge of God. And so these are the imaginations and the strongholds that need to be brought down. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Or that word thought there isn't talking about your individual thought life. It's talking about the devices and the contrivances of the world. These false ideas that are out there. We need to bring those thoughts into captivity. Those contrivances that the world develops. And bring them down. So there's this spiritual warfare going on, and it takes place in the mind and in the spirit. And these are the key ideas that we need to be ready for. That's the negative side, the positive and the negative. And one last key idea here before I move on is that I've emphasized that we need to understand and proclaim the significance of history to our worldview. And as it relates to the credibility of the Bible and the gospel message, if the first 11 chapters of Genesis are not true history, or if you don't believe they're true history, that completely changes your worldview. And so one of the points I'm trying to emphasize is we need to believe those to be genuine history, and we need to have good reasons why they're genuine history and be able to defend that so that we can advocate for the biblical worldview and bring people to the knowledge of sin and self and God so that they might then turn to him in faith. Am I making sense so far? And this is kind of summing up the big picture of what I've been talking about. Okay, so remember this diagram I had, this pyramid diagram with the contrasting worldviews? It's intended to visualize just kind of a spectrum of worldviews. It's not exhaustive. There are other ones other than these. But it's meant to illustrate how you can be at different ends of a spectrum or even mingle different worldviews together. And for instance, you could, you know, have been raised in church and you think you have a biblical worldview, but because you were educated in the public school system and you've been taught some ideas, your worldview kind of migrates down towards this humanistic worldview. And your worldview may be down here somewhere. And then you go to college and your roommate is a Hindu or something and they start practicing Eastern mysticism and you kind of are taken by it and you start believing what they believe. And you might migrate over here towards the Eastern mystic worldview. And so your worldview might be over here. And then if you have a friend who is a Muslim and you admire their discipline or something, and you may even start migrating over here. But where we all should end up, if we get into the Bible thoroughly and understand the issues, our worldviews should migrate closer and closer and closer to the biblical worldview. Now, I don't think anybody can reach the pinnacle of that, but ideally, our worldviews should be as close as possible to the biblical worldview, leaving behind the false ideas of these worldviews. So that's what that's representative of. Remember, most people are not fully consistent with a particular worldview. They usually fall somewhere in between. And also, I put up there what I've covered before, some of the important different aspects of these worldviews. And this is not comprehensive either. There's a lot more to this than this. But in this series, I'm going to continue probably to focus mainly, of course, on the biblical worldview and how it contrasts with the humanistic worldview, which is where most people in our nation are. I mean, we do have some New Age people. We do have Muslims. But most people are much closer to this humanistic worldview because of the influences of our society. So that's where a lot of the focus will be. Now, I've mentioned this over and over again, and I'm probably going to keep mentioning it, that the Bible is largely a book of history. It's not just a theological book. It's a book of history. It tells you the history of the world right from the very first verse. It tells you the history of the nations leading up to Abraham. It tells you the history of Abraham. It tells you the history of Israel. It tells you the history of the divided kingdom. It tells you the history, some of the history of the other nations of the world. It tells you the history of when Christ lived on the earth. It is primarily a book of history. And its theology is rooted in the history. Bible doctrine is based upon Bible history. And if one discounts the Bible's history, then biblical authority is undermined. And more importantly, the gospel message is compromised. Denying the history of Genesis disconnects Christianity from the real world. You know, that's what most people think, that this book has nothing to do with the real world. Now I know I'm speaking to the choir here. We're Christians here. We believe this book. We know it has made a difference in our lives. But how do we reach people who think that it doesn't matter, if this is just a book of stories? No different than the Bhagavad Gita or something, but I'm not even sure that's how you really pronounce the Hindu book. It's something like that. So there are good reasons why we should take Genesis as history, and I handed out that booklet last time. In the biblical worldview, this is a subject we covered before, there is an ultimate purpose or ending. The Bible's history has significance because there is an ultimate purpose or goal to it. And that is, in the end, there will be a new heavens and a new earth that brings everything together at the end. Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2 speak of that. Recall that Christianity has this master narrative of the history of the world. I think this is a good thing I'll keep reviewing sometimes. The seven seas of history, borrowed from the Answers in Genesis ministry. I really like these seven seas because they kind of very succinctly encapsulate the entire history of the world, of the entire context to the very end. Of course, we have creation. And then, of course, creation was made very good by God. It wasn't ruined until the fall of man, which took place with the second sea, which is labeled corruption, at the fall when Adam and Eve sinned. Particularly Adam sinned as our federal head. Then there was a catastrophe when the world was judged by God because of sin. And then there was the confusion at the Tower of Babel, which also, in a way, is a judgment on the people of that time because they were not obeying God. And so he confused their languages and scattered them all over the world. And that is why we have different kinds of people in different kinds of places with different kinds of practices and cultures. They were all scattered after the Tower of Babel. Then, of course, the climax of the history of the world, Christ comes into the world. And then Christ goes to the cross to pay for the sins of his people. And one day, and we all don't quite see this all the same way, but one day we'll all come together in the end and we'll be with the Lord forever. We could call that the consummation. That's what some theologians call it. And I like that word. And it fits with the seas. So we have the seven seas of history. Okay. Just a reminder, too, that we looked at Genesis and its literary style, its literary forms, and we considered, could it possibly be poetry? No, it doesn't really fit poetry. Could it be myth? No, it doesn't fit myth. But I thought this little quote kind of sums it up. It says, Genesis uses an economy of style or a simplicity of style, which is characteristic of the ordered presentation of fact. In other words, it's written as history, just narrative history. And that's the way we ought to take it. So, now that was all kind of review. Now we're kind of press on, although you'll hear similar elements in some of this. And that is, theology depends upon history. Our theology depends upon history. The Bible is the foundational book of the Christian faith, and the foundational book of the Bible is Genesis. Christianity today is under increasing attack from the secularists or humanists who control the direction of our culture. I mean, you can't turn television on without being bombarded with anti-biblical ideas. Does everybody agree with that? Therefore, it's not surprising that the Bible has been the target of ridicule, and especially the early chapters of Genesis are the target of ridicule. Just go into a group of unbelievers and tell them that you believe Noah's flood flooded the entire world and see their reaction. Be ready for ridicule. Dr. Jonathan Sarfati said this. He goes, with the rise of dogmatic materialistic philosophy, in other words, people who are purely materialistic, that's their philosophy. There is, like Carl Sagan said, the universe is all that is or ever was or ever shall be. That's materialistic philosophy. That's saying the material world is all that there is. With the rise of that, Genesis has been both marginalized and ridiculed. Genesis is the foundation to Christian doctrine and the gospel itself. I've already made that point. The whole Bible presents its message as theology. This is a quote from Graham Goldsworthy. The whole Bible presents its message as theology within a framework of history. So you can see, if you tear down the framework of its history, you're going to unravel its theology as well. It's notable that the New Testament authors cited the book of Genesis frequently. Furthermore, they also presupposed that many of their readers had received detailed instruction in the book of Genesis. There are over 100 references to Genesis in the New Testament. Now, that may be because many of them were Jews. The Jews would know the book of Genesis. They would have had it read to them over and over and over again. But it seems that even the Gentile converts, such as Timothy, and I can't remember the verse right now, that speaks about how he knew the Holy Scriptures as a child. He had been taught the Holy Scriptures. And they're talking about the Old Testament there. Every New Testament author refers to and believes in a literal Genesis. The Lord Jesus Christ himself referred to Genesis on 16 occasions, clearly regarding it as the reliable word of God. And I've mentioned some of those in the past. Here's another interesting quote, simple but interesting. Francis Schaeffer, who was a Christian apologist of the last century, he said, God has set the revelation of the Bible in history. He did not give it, as he could have done, in the form of a theological textbook. Aren't you glad? Man, I'm glad we don't have to just study a systematic theology textbook. They have a great purpose. They're great for identifying doctrine. But if you had to read it over and over again, I think it'd put us to sleep. You know. But the Bible is like an unraveling story that's truly interesting. And there's much there. But he could have given it to us as a textbook or a theological book and required us to read it that way. And by the way, the Christian faith is unique because it's based entirely upon history. It's quite unique because its teaching is based upon history. It's entirely different than the books of, say, the Hindus and the Buddhists and such. They are just collections of wise sayings. They don't have a coherent history in them. Our Bible not only mentions history, it calls attention to history as if it's important. When God acts in history, it is important, and it changes things. So the Christian faith and the Jewish faith, but the more so the Christian faith, because we have a longer history, it makes it quite unique. Okay, so as we move forward in this series of building a biblical worldview, I believe it's essential that we build our theological foundation rooted in the history of the book of Genesis. And so we're going to start getting into the book of Genesis some, particularly the early chapters. I'm anxious to get there. I'm sorry it takes me so long to get there, but I just feel like I have to say some of these things. But I want us to keep in mind some areas of emphasis while we go. There's three areas that you're going to notice. The first one I've already emphasized a lot, that Genesis is a book of history. And it's primarily a book of history. It discusses things that actually happened that way. And one of the things I want to show is how those actual events in the book of Genesis match up with even documents from the secular world in a much better way than anything that the world history tells us. Genesis, secondly, is a book of theology. Again, not another obvious statement, but we want to keep this in mind, that the theology is important because the history is important, and the history is important because the theology is important. They're tied together. And that's why it's important to defend the history of Genesis. But then thirdly, this will seem maybe a little out of place to some folks, but I'll be interjecting science at certain points because science can add ministerial support. And I'm going to explain that a little more in just a moment. But it can support those first two objectives. And so I'm going to mention science in particular places. And there's two reasons why I'm going to do it. First of all, it adds support in terms of adding to the truth of it and supporting the truth. But secondly, I think it brings God glory. When you understand more of the amazing things God has done in this world and the way He's constructed our universe, I think it brings glory to Him, because in your heart you go, wow, that's amazing. And you glorify God in that. But it can add ministerial support. By the way, anybody can tell me what the word ministerial means? Ministerial? Good. Okay. That's not quite what I was looking for, but anybody else want to try? Okay, you were saying ministerial means the idea of teaching, and it does, and adding more information, and it does. But truly, what's the difference between a minister and a magistrate? Has anybody heard those words used as like opposites? Okay, a magistrate administers the law, and what does a minister do? The basic meaning of it. You can tell we're a Baptist church. Because I think a Methodist, I was raised a Methodist. I don't know, I guess as a Methodist, this seems obvious to me. But a minister, of course, Methodists call their pastors, they call them ministers. They're servants of the church. That's really what the word minister means. It's a servant. Science should be a servant to theology, not vice versa. I'm going to talk about that more in just a moment. Okay, now here's the crux of the idea of what I want to get across today, and it's the idea of intersecting with the real world. One of the reasons history and science are important is I believe this is where the real world meets the biblical worldview, or any other worldview for that matter. A worldview says things about history. A worldview says things about science. And the question is, does it match up with reality or not? And can it stand up to the test of reality? I'm telling you, the secular world, the humanists, are blowing a lot of smoke out there. Their worldview does not stand up well, and they blow a lot of smoke. That's why they have television programs that kind of gloss over a lot of things. And in both areas of history and science. If you're watching TV to get your history and your science, you're getting a lot of false history and false science. I mean, I enjoy watching history and science on TV. But also, I'm also analyzing what they're saying and seeing, does it match up with the truth? Worldview conflicts take place at the point where ideas and reality meet. The subjects where this conflict of worldviews, those subjects where this conflict of worldviews is most clearly seen, are in the areas of history and science. And so I hope to highlight these contrasts with the biblical worldview and with many of the common alternative worldviews, but primarily the humanistic worldview. This is a fairly long quote, but if you can hang with me just a moment on this one. This is from a man who was writing about forgotten history. That was the title of his article. And he said this: before the time of Darwin and Huxley, now, you all know Charles Darwin. Does everybody know who Huxley was? Thomas Huxley. He's also known, he's got a nickname, Darwin's Bulldog. He was the guy who was like Darwin's partner, pushing him to publish his book. And then after the book was published, he was the one pushing the book out in society. He is the driving force. Darwin was a very reserved man. He didn't like the limelight. He kind of held back. It was Huxley that pushed his book most in the public. So before the time of Darwin and Huxley, most history books used to begin with an introduction about the creation of the world, the flood, and the three sons of Noah. In other words, history books used to begin with biblical history. And these history books might also contain a few lines about Greek mythology if it was thought that the Greek mythology had some historical basis. In other words, the founder of Troy, I think, is a guy named Dardanus. And, you know, and that's kind of in the Greek mythology, but it's thought that there's some truth to that. So it used to be kind of taught, the founding of Troy. And I think there is some truth to that, by the way. And then they would then continue with the early migrations of peoples and a detailed history up until their own time. But after that, in modern history books, the introductory paragraphs now have all been replaced with a few generalizations about the Stone Age, the Bronze Age, and the Iron Age, with no mention of the names of actual people. They kind of generalize ancient history, prehistoric history, caveman history, Iron Age, Bronze Age history. There's no mention of people, and yet people did exist. And in fact, if you're not aware of it, Genesis 10 is a whole list of peoples, and it's called the Table of Nations. And I hope to get there one day and talk about it, because it is quite interesting to follow Genesis 10 and the Table of Nations and where these people ended up and what they're known for, and to show that secular history has records that match Genesis 10. You won't hear that from a secular history book. So one of the major challenges facing the creationist movement today, or any biblical movement, I'll say, is to recover our early history that has been lost and forgotten because of the false science of evolution. Now, that was on the side of history. That's why we need to see where history intersects. But now regarding science, sometimes the opponents of a little interpretation of Genesis will make the claim that, have you ever heard this? Oh, Genesis is not a scientific textbook. I've never really actually heard that, but I've read it. Genesis is not a scientific textbook. And you know what? They're right. And in fact, if you want to have a little fun with the person, you might say, well, I'm sure glad it's not a scientific textbook, because it'll have to change then. Because scientific textbooks change all the time. They're always updating scientific textbooks. If you go back and read the ones you had when you were in elementary school, they're totally different now. There's a lot of new things that have been added and a lot of things taken out. The Word of God never changes. It doesn't have to change. In fact, Brother Ron was talking the other day about immutability. And one of the features of immutability is the fact if you say something changes, then you're saying it either wasn't perfect before or it's not perfect now. Science was not perfect before. It's not perfect now. Science will never be perfect because it's mutable. It's changeable. But the Word of God, as it says, will stand forever. So This is unchanging. Now, that doesn't mean it explains everything. It doesn't explain everything. But so science is very worthwhile. I am not anti-science. I'm all for good science. I hope they teach everything they can possibly teach about the way physics really works and chemistry really works. And then people will see that some of the stories they tell aren't true. A British Old Testament scholar, Gordon somebody here, he's known to be a leading evangelical commentator. However, he concedes to an older history. And he said this, quote, "The most serious problem for the modern reader of Genesis is to know how to relate Genesis 1 through 11 to the current scientific and historical knowledge." You see, he says it's a problem. He's saying if the current scientific and historical knowledge is right, how does it relate to Genesis 1 to 11? And you know what? There are huge contradictions there. So that is a problem. I think the problem can be solved, but he doesn't because he buys into the old earth history. So sometimes I will interject science into our study in defense of a biblical point of view and to help pull down the strongholds of evolution and cast down some of those imaginations and speculations, those high ideas which exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Now, just another couple moments here, and I'll be finished. So science, how can it help? And how should it be referenced in relation to the Bible? Someone might ask, why do we need to bother with any science to back up or verify the Bible? And we don't. We don't need to. But I do think it can have ministerial support. But we need to distinguish between the magisterial and the ministerial use of science. And that's what this next slide is. The next two slides, actually. The magisterial use of science is the use of science when science stands over Scripture like a magistrate and judges it. You see, if it acts like a magistrate, which is the way people view science today, it judges the Bible and says the Bible is false. Well, that's an improper use of science. Science came out of the biblical worldview. Without the biblical worldview, science was stillborn. It was not growing at all. It was after the Reformation that science took off. And in fact, many scientifically minded people condemn the Bible for being fixed and unchanging while praising science for being self-correcting. But if something is self-correcting, then it's not correct now or it wasn't correct before. Conversely, the Bible claims with ample justification to be the Word of God that never needs to be corrected. So this is an unjustified use of science. And I'm going to finish with this. The ministerial use of science is when we see science as a servant to the Word of God. This is a justified use of science. The ministerial approach accepts that all things necessary for our faith and life are either expressly set down in Scripture or may be logically deduced from the Scripture. In other words, all you need is the Scripture for your faith and practice. Thus, science must submit to this, and its self-correcting properties should lead it asymptotically closer and closer and closer to the biblical truth. The better we understand science, I believe it'll take us closer and closer and closer to biblical truth. Scripture is true truth, but it is not exhaustive truth. Not everything is revealed in the Scripture, so science has a place of adding to the knowledge of mankind, but it should always be subservient and serve the Scriptures. So science can minister to the Bible in elaborating upon its clear teachings when it's silent. I just want to close I should have put this on the board, but there's a great scientist, Johann Kepler. Everybody heard of Johann Kepler? I'm going to close with this. He was the scientist who was able to mathematically map the movement of the planets in the solar system. That was a big puzzle for 1,000 years. And the entrenched academic community was stuck with what the Greeks thought about it, and they wouldn't change their mind. Kepler broke free of that. Kepler was a biblical creationist Christian. And he's the one who's, it was said that he said he was thinking God's thoughts after him. I like that. Thinking God's thoughts after him. And this can bring him glory. Kepler wanted to be a theologian. And through some circumstances in his life, he ended up being a math teacher. And being a math teacher is what gave him the mathematics to end up being to calculate the planetary orbits. And he became known by some famous scientists of the day who brought him in to explain the orbit of Mars, which was a puzzle to them at the time. And through all these trials, Kepler kept his unshakable faith in God. He summarized his faith by saying simply, "I am a Christian." Despite his great achievements, he remained humble. His desire was to, quote, "let my name perish if only the name of God the Father is thereby elevated." He acknowledged God as the kind creator who brought forth nature out of nothing. You see, he believed God created out of nothing. Kepler was prepared to put aside the plans he had made for his life and to humbly follow God's leading. As a result, he was able to say later in his life that, quote, "I had the intention of becoming a theologian, but now I see how God is, by my endeavors, also glorified in astronomy, for the heavens declare the glory of God." So thank God that he turned his life to glorify him in astronomy, and the science advanced with Johann Kepler. So let's pray. Our time is up. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you, Father, that you've been good to us and merciful to us in many ways. Father, we pray that you'll guide our hearts and minds to draw closer to you, Lord, and that we will have a more solid biblical worldview. Father, go with us now as we go into the worship hour, especially as we worship you in your supper. May everything we do today please you and redound to your glory. We ask in Jesus' name.